Okay, welcome back. So, as we go through talking about the sacrament of the Eucharist, of course we continue to look upon that definition of what a sacrament is. A sacrament is an outward sign instituted by Christ to give grace. Okay, so here we go, the Eucharist, the outward sign. How does this happen? The form of the sacrament, what affects the sacrament, are what we call the words of institution. The words that Jesus himself used at the Last Supper, whenever he was with his apostles the night before he died. He took bread, he gave thanks, and he said, "Take this, all of you, and eat of it. For this is my body, which will be given up for you." Those are the words, the form, okay, that affects the sacrament whenever the host is changed into the body of the Lord. He then takes the chalice and says, repeating those words of Christ, "Take this, all of you, and drink from it, for this is the chalice of my blood, the blood of the new and eternal covenant, which will be poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this in memory of me." That's the form. Those are the words that affect the sacrament. What's the matter? What's the matter? Right? The action, okay? Taking wheat bread and grape wine. Okay? You can't change raisin cookies, okay, into the body of the Lord. You can't take grape juice and turn it into the blood of Christ. Because Jesus used unleavened wheat bread and grape wine, and the church has the authority to say this must be used in order for the sacrament to take effect. Okay? Because that's how Jesus instituted it. Who are the ministers? A bishop or a priest? Okay? So, you know, if anybody asks me, "Hey, Father, do you have any, like, crazy, stupid human tricks?" I'm like, well, it's not really stupid, and it's not really human either, but I can take bread and wine and change it into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. How's that for you? Right? So the recipient of receiving the Holy Eucharist, any baptized Catholic who is in a state of grace, as we call it, that is, not conscious of being in a state of mortal sin. Okay? And we'll, it's just insofar as the reception of Holy Communion goes, we'll talk a little bit more about this next time, okay? We're just going through some of the basics here. So the Eucharist was instituted by Christ. Okay, there's several passages that we look to in the Gospels, especially at the Last Supper, as to Christ instituting the sacrament, but we're going to look here at Mark chapter 14, verse 22. As they were eating, they're at the Last Supper, okay? As they were eating, he took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, "Take, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Okay? All right, in no way, shape, or form can these words, "This is my body, this is my blood," be interpreted as, "This is a symbol of my body. This is kind of like my blood." In no way can the words of sacred scripture be interpreted to mean that. Okay, especially if you read the Greek, which is what the New Testament, most of the New Testament was originally written in. Okay, there's also a cross reference to Luke chapter 22, verse 19, which is essentially the same passage. Okay, so basic, I'm getting down to the basics. Jesus took bread, said, "Take, this is my body." He took wine, said, "Take, this is my blood. Do this in memory of me." Okay. So Jesus effected it. He instituted it. He said it. Okay. In John chapter 6, verse 53, and we will get into this more here in just a minute. But in John chapter 6, it's known as the Bread of Life discourse, and I'll expound upon that. But in verse 53 of John 6, he says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you.'" So Jesus emphasizing, okay, the importance of the Eucharist, okay, and I'm consuming his body and his blood. All right, so here we go, John 6, okay? So John 6 is a super, super important chapter in John's Gospel, especially insofar as the Eucharist goes. This is super important. All right, so just to give you some context, and I'm going to read a portion of John 6. So we're probably all familiar with Jesus feeding the 5,000, huh? Okay, we're probably all familiar with that, right? He's doing his ministry. They're out in a deserted place. The people have nothing to eat. Jesus takes a few loaves and some fish. He multiplies it, and he's able to feed the 5,000, not including women and children. Right? So a lot of people. Okay, in the next passage in St. John's Gospel, they go out into a boat, and they're on the sea, but Jesus doesn't go with them. And then Jesus walks on the water, okay, and approaches them, and that, of course, is when St. Peter wants to walk on the water, but he gets afraid, and he sinks, and yada, yada, and so forth. Okay. So then, when Jesus goes to, he's in the city of Capernaum, which is on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. I've actually stood in Capernaum, and I've actually stood in the spot where Jesus gave the Bread of Life discourse. I stood in the exact same spot. Well, presumably so. Okay, I was in the region, all right, within probably 20 or 30 feet. Jesus begins to preach this Bread of Life discourse, making the connection up to the miracle that he had just performed. Because Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000 not as a miracle of sharing. Okay? Jesus performed this miracle to remind us all to share. Give me a break. All right? That's not why Jesus performed that miracle. Okay? Maybe in part, sure, whatever. Okay, but the bulk of why Jesus performed that miracle is because he was anticipating, pointing to, foreshadowing the gift he would give to himself in his body and his blood to give us spiritual nourishment. That's why he performed the miracle, right? One, to prove who he said he is, okay? And two, to show that he was going to give us the bread of life, which is himself. All right, so Jesus begins this Bread of Life discourse as sort of a way of explaining what just happened in the feeding of the 5,000 the day before. So I just want to read a little bit to you from John 6. This begins chapter 22, in chapter 6, verse 22, when Jesus is speaking about the bread coming down from heaven. Now, as Jesus is going through this, of course, he begins to make reference to the manna that the Israelites were fed with to sustain them in the desert, right? And it was manna that came from heaven, right? It came from heaven. It was God's gift to them. So on the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near a place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." So Jesus is he's criticizing them a little bit, okay, or at least showing some sort of a correction to them, saying, "You didn't come here, right, because you saw what this miracle signified. You came here because you were fed, right? You came here because you were fed with the loaves and you were satisfied in your bellies. That's why you came and followed me." So Jesus is essentially saying you have more of an earthly interest than a heavenly interest. And then he begins to explain what the whole miracle signified and meant. Okay? He said to them, go here a couple verses ahead. Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Lord, give us this bread always." Okay? So there's a lot to unpack in that, but we just don't have, for the sake of time, we don't have time to do that. But Jesus goes on in verse 35 saying, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Okay, so he's identifying himself as the bread of life. And as the passage goes on, he becomes even more literal in saying that he is going to give his own flesh as, because he is the bread of life, he's going to give his own flesh and blood for them to consume, to eat. Okay, to have communion with him. All right, so I'm going to fast forward a few verses, okay? So Jesus, this comes in verse 47. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Okay, so the Jews are questioning, how can he give us his flesh to eat? Is he telling us to be cannibals? Right? Actually, one of our students asked me that question today. He said, Father, I've always, you know, whenever I hear of like eating Jesus' body and blood, I always think of like, you know, that we're cannibals. But here's the distinction with that. Okay, cannibalism destroys the human person, right? It destroys the human person. We cannot injure Jesus or destroy him whenever we take him in Holy Communion. That's the difference. Okay, you see that difference, right? That's kind of the nutshell version of the difference, but that's the basic explanation. All right, so then we get into a little more of the nitty-gritty here. Okay, so in verse 60. Many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? What Jesus was just teaching them. Okay? Let me backtrack here a few verses, actually. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Okay? This is the bread that came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. And he said this in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. And then in verse 60, it says, many of his disciples, when they heard it, said, this is a hard saying, who can listen to it? Okay, who can hear it? So Jesus is teaching them something so emphatic, it was hard for them to stomach, no pun intended. Right? It was hard for them to embrace, okay, what Jesus was teaching them. Right? Because this whole idea of like drinking blood was something that was very foreign to the Jews insofar as that they were forbidden to do so. They were forbidden to drink the blood of animals. And now Jesus is telling them to drink his blood. Okay? So this comes as a hard saying to them, a hard passage to them. I often use that verse, you know, this saying is hard, who can hear it? I like to use that verse especially whenever, you know, people object to some of the harder teachings of the church. Yeah. Some of these teachings they're hard. You know, they're hard to listen to, they're hard to accept, they're hard to live, you know? But with the gift of faith, you know, we can accept it and live it out well. But anyways. Okay, so as we look at this passage, okay, there's a couple of really important things to point out here. Okay. So in John 6, verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Okay, so we're going to focus for a moment on this word, eats. Okay? So in multiple times in this chapter, in the latter part of the chapter, Jesus uses the verb eat multiple times. Whenever he's talking about eating, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, drink his blood, etc. But if you read it in the Greek, for all you Greek scholars out there, okay, if you read this passage in the Greek, there are two different verb forms that are used for the verb to eat. Trogo and estio. Let's start with estio. Estio is the verb that just means like to sit down and have a regular meal. You know, to munch down. Okay? The word trogo means to gnaw. Like a dog would gnaw on a bone. To gnaw. Okay? So the verb estio that's used, Jesus uses this term in the first half of the Bread of Life discourse, particularly in verse 49, verse 50, verse 51, and verse 53. And then the verb changes. The verb changes Deuterogo. Why does Jesus do this? Because he is emphasizing the truth of the statement he is making. So Jesus uses that term, trogo, in the second half of his discourse, in verses 54, 56, 57, and 58. So the verb form literally changes to emphasize what Jesus is teaching. He's saying, essentially saying, you all aren't listening to what I am saying. You're not listening to the words coming from my mouth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. So Jesus is emphasizing the teaching that he's giving to them about the fact that the Eucharist is his flesh and blood. So whenever we hear the word life that is used, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life within you. What is Jesus referring to? He's referring to his divine life. As opposed to drinking the blood of animals. Doing so is consuming, quote-unquote, life that is merely natural and of a lower order than human life. So this would have been very jarring to the Jewish people to hear Jesus speaking this way, right? And here's the kicker. In verse 66, in John 6:66, okay, 666, how about that? We hear this. After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer walked with him. They turned their backs on Jesus. And we can presume it was thousands of people that no longer walked with him. And then Jesus turns to his apostles and he says to them, "Will you also go away?" Notice how Jesus doesn't yell at the crowd saying, "No, wait, let me explain. He just did, and they didn't believe him." Right? They all walk away. He didn't stop and say, "Let me explain, or let me water it down for you so it's more palatable for you, huh?" He didn't say that. He let them go because he just exhausted his teaching. I mean, he's teaching them, this is half of a chapter, he's teaching them all of this. And they don't understand. They say, "This is too hard for us to take." And they all walk away, thousands of them. And then Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Will you too also leave me? Will you also go away?" And Simon Peter, the first pope, steps up and says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Right? And so Jesus uses that motley crew, what is left, to change the world. So, yeah, I mean, these teachings, especially this particular teaching, even in our day and age, you know, this is usually one of the teachings of the church that is a big hang-up for people who are looking to enter the Catholic Church, is this teaching right here. And I have to say, and I don't say this in any sort of, you know, insulting way, like, yeah, well, you know, join the crowds. They found it difficult too. You know, they found it difficult too. But obviously it is an act of faith, you know, to believe that the Eucharist is truly the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And to take that step, that leap of faith. And really, as we, I think anybody, you know, who's a Catholic who has spent time with, you know, praying before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, or really receiving Jesus in Holy Communion, can attest to the fact that his presence is real. It is so real. You know, it is undeniably real. This beautiful, beautiful gift that he has given to us. You know.
Father, is there any significance in why there is one skip in each one of those?
And these are, he doesn't use the verb in any of those verses. Yeah. Yeah, so this, like in verse 55, he never uses the verb. That's why I skipped it. I'm just pointing out the verses where he uses that particular verb, okay, to eat. Okay. All right, so it's instituted by Christ to give grace, the effects of the Eucharist. It deepens our communion with the Trinity through Jesus Christ. It increases our communion with one another as the body of Christ. It strengthens the unity of the church. It forgives venial sins, okay, and that's something that I'll talk about another time. It protects us from committing mortal sin. Right? It renews the life of grace received in baptism and confirmation. It strengthens us in charity and increases our commitment to the poor. Okay? So the effects of the Eucharist are many. Obviously, if we're in communion with Christ, we're going to be better Christians. We're going to be more loving. We're going to exercise our faith better. If we have a love for Jesus in the Holy Communion and in the Holy Eucharist, receiving Him in Holy Communion, spending time with Him in His presence, it's going to only make us better Christians. I know that I would not have entered seminary if it wouldn't have been for the time that I spent in prayer in front of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist whenever I was a college student, whenever I was a freshman in college. I took an hour of adoration every week in a local parish, and I know that contributed to listening to the voice of the Lord Jesus and being able to make that leap of faith and enter seminary. All right, so why the Holy Eucharist? Why would Jesus give us this sacrament? Why would He do that? Right? There's three reasons. One, to give us spiritual nourishment and to provide a more intimate, deeper union with Him. He gives us food for our souls. The great theologian St. Thomas Aquinas called the Eucharist the bread of angels, that is, the bread from heaven, connecting it with the manna in the Old Testament. So He gives it to us as spiritual nourishment. Did you know that there have been some saints who have lived off of the Eucharist and nothing else for years? There have been multiple saints who have done this because their level of holiness, their level of love that they had for Jesus in the Holy Eucharist was so profound that they were only sustained by receiving Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, right? And it was because the Eucharist was nourishing their souls spiritually because they were so well disposed to receive the graces of the sacrament. So it gives us spiritual nourishment, provides an intimate union. And I tell you, I don't know how many of you saw my post on Facebook about my dad. And whenever I talk about my dad and his life of faith, I'm not canonizing him in any way. Because he'd be the first to object. He knows he's very imperfect. But whenever my dad was in the hospital after suffering a stroke, I had the opportunity to talk to him on the phone one day, and almost immediately getting into our conversation, he talked about how he misses his spiritual life. Because the stroke actually affected a part of his brain that had kind of prevented him from being able to make repetitious prayer like the rosary. And he was afraid he was never going to be able to pray the rosary again. But the second half of the conversation was more profound. He said, I miss Mass. I miss going to the end of Mass. I miss Jesus in the Eucharist. So, because he's someone who attends daily Mass, and he's done so for 40 years. And so he recognized, you know, that there was a spiritual hunger that was there that was gone. Because he had not been able to receive Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Thanks be to God, there were a couple times he was able to receive it, Jesus in the Holy Eucharist while he was in the hospital. And then last weekend, I got to see him in the rehab hospital and was able to bring him Holy Communion. You know, but that was the thing he said he missed the most was the Mass. You know, was the Mass. Gosh, what a blessing. Second reason Jesus gives us the Eucharist, His presence. Jesus continues to dwell among the church in the Holy Eucharist. And after all, Jesus said, I will be with you always until the end of the age. I will be with you always. Well, yeah, and He does so because He's in the Eucharist. He's in the Eucharist, physically present. There's a cool story of whenever Pope St. John Paul II was going to visit some church. And it was an unexpected visit that he wanted to make, and so they had to clear the whole church of, you know, any bombs or, you know, gun, whatever, you know. So they brought in the bomb-sniffing dogs into the church, and at one point, this bomb-sniffing dog stopped right in front of the tabernacle of the church, and he indicated there is a person right there. This bomb-sniffing dog. Because these dogs have they're trained to have a certain posture whenever they indicate that there is a person, you know, in a certain space that cannot be seen otherwise. And that dog stopped right in front of the tabernacle. He indicated someone is right there. Right? And there's all sorts of stories that indicate, you know, the real presence of our Lord in the Eucharist. But so he gives us his presence, his physical presence. It would not have made sense to Christ, for Christ to physically leave his bride, the church, whenever he ascended into heaven. His bride, which is made up of physical members, right? It wouldn't have made sense if Christ would have done that, to physically leave her. Okay? It wasn't enough merely to leave his bride, the church, just a mere spiritual presence of himself. Some of you probably heard me use this analogy where it wouldn't make sense that, you know, after a man and a woman get married, that the man just leaves, you know, a picture of himself with his wife and moves across to the other side of the world and lives out the rest of his marriage that way. Right? To some men, that might make sense. Okay? You know, but obviously, you know, to our ordinary common sense and use of human reason, that doesn't make sense, right? If Christ is the bridegroom to his bride, the church, and the church is made up of physical members, he would not abandon her physically. He would leave a physical presence of himself in order to remain with her, right? It makes complete and total and perfect sense that Christ would do this. And, you know, the people who object to, you know, to Jesus' real presence in the Eucharist, you know, God bless them. I'm not criticizing or insulting, right? But my question is, okay, so you don't believe that Jesus is present in the Eucharist, or that the Eucharist is really the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. You don't believe that because you don't think God could do it, or that God would do it. What's your answer? You don't think God could do it? And of course, our answer would be, oh no, God can do anything. Or that he would do it, right? And I believe in a God of love. I believe that Jesus would love us so much that he could not bear the thought of abandoning us physically, but that he would leave a physical presence of himself. That's the God of love I believe in, right? That he would leave not just a mere spiritual presence of himself, but would leave his physical presence to us. Right, under the mere appearances of bread and wine, ordinary nourishment. The third reason why Christ gave us the Eucharist is to perpetuate his sacrifice. Huh? And then whenever we went through our series on the Mass, we touched upon a lot of this, that the sacrifice of the Mass is the representation of Christ's sacrifice upon Calvary in an unbloody manner. Right? So the Eucharist is the sacrament of charity. So as we receive Jesus in the Holy Eucharist and we attend the celebration of Mass and spend time with him in adoration and so forth, this allows us to join him in offering, okay, the sacrifice of the Mass in union with him to God the Heavenly Father. Because we, as you hear me talk about from time to time, whenever we come to Mass, we've got to bring something with us. You know, spiritually speaking, we got to bring our petitions, we got to bring our burdens, we got to bring someone we're praying for to the Mass. I've had people from time to time, good friends of mine, will text me randomly and they'll say, hey, just want to let you know, I offered my Mass for you today. The Mass that I went to, I offered my intention for you today. And that's the greatest gift anyone can receive. Whenever someone attends Mass and they have the intention of praying for a particular person or for a particular intention, at the Mass, like that's one of the things we all should be doing. That's one of the ways we participate in the Mass. Huh? Okay. So these are the three reasons Jesus gave us the Eucharist: to give us spiritual nourishment, to provide an intimate union, to leave us his presence, physical presence, and to perpetuate his sacrifice. Okay. We're just going to go through here a few more minutes here, okay? So the real presence, okay, oftentimes you hear Catholics may talk about the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist, or just simply called the real presence. You'll just hear us say, you know, I have a belief in the real presence. And that is talking about the real presence of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, that he's really truly there, okay? So Christ is truly present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, okay, meaning his human soul is really there, and his divinity, okay, is really there, under the appearances of bread and wine. Okay. The term real presence is not meant to deny the many other forms of Christ's presence, but to highlight that he is preeminently present in the Eucharist. Okay, so is Christ present, you know, in a soul whenever they're baptized? Yes, of course he is. Right? But he is preeminently present in the Eucharist, in his body, blood, soul, and divinity. Okay? So while baptism is the most necessary sacrament for salvation, the Eucharist is the greatest of the sacraments because it is the body and the blood of God, of Jesus Christ. So we speak about when we speak about the real presence, we speak about the historical and the sacramental presence. His historical presence is when, of course, he physically walked on the earth. His sacramental presence is in the Eucharist. Both are his substantial presence, that he is really substantially present there. His historical presence 2,000 years ago when he walked on the earth, and his sacramental presence in the Eucharist. His historical presence continues to, we say, subsist, continue on, in his presence in the Eucharist. Okay? Even though it's obviously in under a different form, we might say. Right? We can't see the head and the arms and the legs of Jesus when we receive him in the host, right? But by the gift of faith, we believe that he is truly there. So since Christ is truly present, Catholics truly adore and worship the Eucharist, because it is Jesus Christ who is God. So remember, we give God latria, worship. It's the Greek word for worship. We give him latria. So this is the theology behind Eucharistic adoration. Okay, whenever we talk about Eucharistic adoration, which consists of placing a consecrated host in this fancy vessel called a monstrance, it's displayed in the altar, and people come to pray and to adore Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. Okay, so remember, when Jesus turned to the apostles and said, "Will you also go away? Or will we come to him and believe that he is truly there as he taught us?" Okay, I think we're going to stop there. because this next part that we're going to get into is pretty heavy and pretty deep. Because this is how we philosophically explain how Christ can be truly present in the Holy Eucharist substantially, while the accidents, what we call the qualities or the appearances of bread and wine remain. Is it okay with